Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. This is a tough scripture tonight, Lord, but you are a God with a very loving heart. Help us to see your heart tonight, Lord. I pray you would touch those women who right now are so defeated and discouraged, Lord, that you would speak to them through your word, that they would see you clearly tonight, Lord, and that we would see ourselves in the scripture tonight. And use me, Lord, and speak through me in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we are on Joshua 8, the do-over at AI. We have entered the chapters of Joshua that cover Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan through many battles and conflicts. And this has great application to us if we see Canaan as a picture of the spirit-filled life, the life that God intended for every crossover woman to live, a life of purpose, guided and empowered by the Lord himself. These chapters help us deal with the impact of the opposition and seemingly impossible obstacles we face as we do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we were just talking about it at our table, the difference between the three, and that's for another lecture. Pastor Ray Steadman put these chapters into biblical perspective. He said, "What the people of Israel went through in their actual historical experiences become patterns or metaphors that we can apply to the spiritual battles in the spiritual pilgrimage in which we are engaged." So Israel's experiences are examples to us. Now, 2 weeks ago in our study of Joshua, we saw the consequences of the sin of Achan and the Israelites' initial defeat at Ai. It was a significant, humiliating event that marked the Israelites. The initial battle of Ai was one fought in their own strength, trusting in their own resources, moving ahead without the Lord, and the results were devastating. Defeat, dishonor, there was death. It is an experience that had to leave them disillusioned and disheartened, aware of their own shortcomings and uncertain about how they would ever make it past Ai, or what hidden sin would surface in the next battle to undermine their efforts to occupy the Promised Land. But once the sin of Ai was judged, God's mercy intervened, and he continued to guide and empower the nation in its conquest of the land. So we're going to see the God of second chances at work tonight. I've broken the chapter 8 into two divisions. Verses 1 to 29 is Israel responds to defeat, and verses 30 to 35 is Israel responds to victory. It's safe to say that there's not a woman in this room who has escaped failure. Whether you have chosen to follow Jesus or not, I am certain we have all suffered defeat in our lives. For many of us, it was a defeat or a personal failure that brought us to a point where we were willing to consider our need for a Messiah, and that was the catalyst to becoming a Christian. There may be some of you who are at this moment struggling with discouragement and fear, anticipating another battle with a familiar enemy and yet another defeat. Maybe the prospect has you paralyzed. Anyone who has been a believer for any length of time will tell you that followers of Christ are not immune from discouragement and failure. The Christian life doesn't come with a guarantee that life will be conflict-free once you accept Jesus. Actually, it really seems quite the opposite. The question for us is, how do we live a spirit-filled life as crossover women when the battles keep coming? We all fail. The important thing is, what does the day after defeat look like? Do we choose to surrender to the Lord and look at our enemies from his perspective and move forward in faith, or do we give up, make a U-turn, and head back toward Egypt? Joshua 8 will help those of us who desire to regain lost ground after a defeat, and those who desire to see God's grace and power intervene to redeem our failures. When we understand that God's objective for us is total dependence on him, then we can see certain advantages to defeat. But we must also recognize there are certain risks to failure, and Israel experiences both in this chapter. So our first division, Israel responds to defeat, verses 1 to 29. Verse 1a, we have God speaking to Joshua, and he tells him, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." Well, what timely words of encouragement when I'm sure Joshua was in crisis. How would Israel ever be able to occupy the land as God had promised? Joshua had heard similar words from the Lord before in chapter 1, verse 9, when God commissioned him to lead the people into the land. In Deuteronomy 1:21, these were the words Moses spoke in Kadesh Barnea as he sent out the 12 spies. Then in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, 40 years later, Joshua heard these words of encouragement from Moses as he turned over the reins of leadership. Moses told him, "The Lord himself goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." And then later in chapter 10, Joshua will use these very same words to encourage the nation in the face of their enemies. So like Joshua, we are tempted by fear and discouragement after we suffer a well-deserved failure. In those situations, faith requires that we relinquish control to God. We need to look at the enemy through his eyes. If we are operating out of fear and discouragement, we have our eyes on ourselves, not on God's limitless resources and creativity and mercy. I am well-versed at failing in every role I have, whether it's wife, mother, daughter, sister, friend, and especially at work. I am the consummate failure, and my initial reaction is to give up. It is in my weakest areas that I often turn from the Lord and simply head in the opposite direction because I don't want to risk failing again. I will grumble about hearing a Mother's Day sermon because I don't want to be reminded of all the things I'm doing wrong as a mother, all the places where I don't measure up. When I fail in my work, and there have been some real doozies in that regard, I immediately look at the want ads. I think I'm going to run from this place because I don't like how I feel when I fail. So how can we live the life God wants for us if we take our eyes off him and focus on our own limitations? When we do that, and when I do that, we are unable to move forward into the life God has for us. And I have to say, in my years as a Christian, when I begin to run from him in kind of the failure avoidance mode, he is so faithful to pursue me because he knows that I do not want to live a life without him. And he has been faithful to empower me to face some of my foes. So in verses 1b to 2, God tells Joshua how the attack at Ai should go down. Joshua is to take the whole army with him, not just a few of the men like they did before. In the last battle at Ai, they were really overconfident. They underestimated their enemy, and they took only 3,000 men. This time, they would be prepared for the onslaught. We have God assuring Joshua that he has delivered the king of Ai and the people into his hands. This battle belongs to the Lord, and the Lord has promised to give the Israelites the victory. Joshua and his people must trust in that knowledge. Victory doesn't depend on Joshua, although, as we have seen, if he does it his own way, there are certainly consequences. But the Lord confirms that Joshua shall do to Ai and its king as he did to Jericho and its king. How generous of our Lord to assure him of success at a time when surely Joshua was questioning how this would play out. Then Joshua is told by God that they can take the plunder and livestock for themselves. Well, this made no sense to me. It's kind of a bit of irony, since the main cause of the previous defeat was Achan's sin of coveting and taking the devoted things. How sad. Had Achan just obeyed the Lord at Jericho and kept his greed in check, he would have been able to enjoy the spoils of war. When we take for ourselves, we preempt the goodness of God. He cannot give us his best when our hands are filled with things we have pilfered for ourselves. So God tells them that the victory at Ai would be like the victory at Jericho, although different strategies were used. God instructs Joshua to set an ambush behind the city. The battle plan for Ai was far more conventional than the strange strategy God devised for Jericho. Remember, at Jericho, they spent a week marching around the city in broad daylight, and then they won when the walls just fell down, and they were able to take the city easily. Well, here, Joshua leads the Israelites in a covert operation at night with a well-planned, hard-fought ambush. And it's important for us to see that different battles call for different battle plans. God doesn't always employ the same strategy. He is not limited in the way he works out his plan. And that's why it is important for us not to assume God will work in a particular way because he has used that way in the past. We need to submit each battle to him and ask him for direction and the courage to carry it out. Joshua didn't question God's authority to come up with a new plan, nor did he compare it to Jericho. He moved ahead in obedience and put God's plan into action. The Battle of Ai had one important thing in common with the Battle of Jericho. Victory was assured. It would come by the power of God. So then in verses 3 to 8, we have Joshua as the military leader instructing his army about how to fight Ai God's way, and in doing so, turns a place of defeat into a place of victory. And then in verses 9 to 13, he gives some more details of how this ambush would come, would play out. So the army was broken into three groups. The first was a group who were sent to the right side of the city. They were supposed to rush into Ai and burn it after the defenders left it unprotected to pursue Joshua and his army. Then the second group was the main army that was led by Joshua. They were to camp in plain view on the north side of Ai, and then like a decoy, they were supposed to lure the men out to attack them. And then there was a third group. It was another ambush group of about 5,000 men, and they were positioned between the town of Bethel and Ai in order to cut off the possibility of reinforcements that could come in from Bethel to aid the men of Ai. Now, the previous defeat had emboldened the people of Ai. God used their overconfidence to defeat them. When they saw Israel coming at them, they thought, no big deal, the cowards are back. So they rushed out, assuming that the Israelites would flee from them just like they had done in the last battle. And that's precisely why the ambush strategy succeeded. And I love how God redeemed Israel's earlier failure. And he does that in our lives. I have learned that God doesn't waste pain and failure. He uses it in surprising, unexpected ways. It could be to save us from some situation that would have been far more painful. It could be to teach us, or to prepare us, or to lay the groundwork for some other work he has for us. The problem is, we don't know God's purposes, so we have to trust him that he has our best interests at heart. Verse 9 tells us that Joshua spent the night with his troops, probably encouraging them to trust the Lord and reminding them of God's promise that he would give them victory. Joshua was a hands-on leader who cared about his soldiers, and he came alongside them. In verse 13, it says that Joshua spent the second night alone in the valley. It doesn't say this, but I would bet Joshua spent the night on his knees, praying for his men, praying for God's will to be done through them. If you remember, he did a similar thing before the Battle of Jericho, walking beside the walls. What a great example to us. Before we go into battle, it is important that we make it a priority to check in with the Lord. It takes time. It takes commitment, especially when you're frazzled with anticipating a battle. But we must lay the circumstances before the Lord in humble submission and ask for guidance and discipline. We cannot rush into battle unprepared spiritually. Otherwise, we're always on the defensive. And we may have a plan, but we must go in the Lord's power and strength, not our own. So we're at verses 14 to 19. Joshua and the army carry out God's plan and ambush Ai, just as instructed. When the king of Ai saw the Israelites, he and his men hurried out to meet them in battle. Joshua and his men let themselves be driven back and then fled toward the desert. All of the men of Ai pursued Joshua as they had done in the previous attack, and verse 17 says it all. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. So Ai was so pumped up by their previous victory, the king and the men of Ai fell for the ambush hook, line, and sinker, and it looks like they did have some help from the men of Bethel. In their haste to confront Israel, the city was left defenseless. I want to take a closer look at verse 18. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Hold out your javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city.' So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai, exactly as God has instructed." And then not until verse 26, after Ai was destroyed, did Joshua draw back his javelin. Verse 18 signifies a turning point in the battle. So what is the significance of the javelin? Well, first of all, a javelin, I'm thinking of a pole vaulter, but it's not. It's a weapon, and it's not a sword, and it's not a spear. It's called a sickle sword, and it's described as an obsolete, curved, single-edged sword. And it had a great deal of significance at that time, a great deal of symbolic importance. It was a symbol of sovereignty. Most commentators agree that it wasn't used as a signal in the battle because all of the soldiers wouldn't have been able to see it. And really, it was a symbol of God's sovereignty over the battle, a visual reminder that God is fighting the battle and it is He who controls the outcome. He is the sovereign Lord of this do-over at Ai. God's presence was required to secure the victory at Ai from beginning to the very end. It is reminiscent of when Moses and the Israelites defeated the Amalekites in Exodus 17. Moses stood on the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hands. And so long as he held up the staff, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And then later in Exodus, or this is earlier in Exodus 14, when the Hebrews were being pursued by Pharaoh and his army, Moses raised his staff and stretched his hand over the Red Sea, and the water divided. God accomplished the miracle through Moses. And Joshua's holding of the weapon in his hand signifies his reliance on the word of God. Joshua's success is due to his faith in that word and his complete obedience to it. There's no miracle working power in the javelin itself. And although this battle can be described in human terms, Israel's victory is no less a miracle of God than its earlier success at Jericho or the crossing of the Red Sea. And I also think that by having Joshua hold the javelin, God was continuing to exalt Joshua in the eyes of Israel, as he said he would, so that they would know God was with Joshua just as he was with Moses. So then we get into some tough scripture, verses 23 to 29. The Israelites kill all the inhabitants of Ai. It is a gruesome picture of the realities of war, and I'm going to read them to you. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of the city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Well, everyone is destroyed. The soldiers, the women, and the children of Ai. This is tough scripture. And this has been explained well in previous teachings on Joshua. But I wanted to weigh in on it again, because I was grappling with this scene. And it's important that the mission is viewed in the proper context, and that we not blame God for the choices of men to do evil. We read and meditate on these scriptures so we can draw closer to our God, who is perfect, but His ways are not our ways. So back in Genesis 15, the Lord told Abram that his descendants would not be brought into Canaan until the sin of the Amorites reached full measure. The inhabitants of Ai were Amorites. And as we have been reminded, the Amorites were a pagan people. They weren't spiritually neutral. They practiced child sacrifice, idolatry, religious prostitution, and divination. They were steeped in sexual perversion. These were not just people who denied God or failed to serve Him. They hated God and everything He stood for. And as Kim reminded us in a previous teaching, God is long-suffering and was patient in meting out His judgment. But at a particular point, He could withhold His judgment no longer. And we've been studying Jonah at CPC, and I thought it was really interesting. I want to make a comparison between Ai and Nineveh because I think we get a glimpse for the heart of God here. And if you know the story of Jonah, he's a reluctant prophet. He took a very circuitous route, but eventually made it to Nineveh to preach an 8-word sermon. And the sermon was this: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But what is amazing is that the Ninevites heard this simple message and believed God. Because they believed God, God relented, showed these people compassion, and they were allowed to live unlike the people of Ai. God loved the people of Nineveh as he loved the people of Ai. And as Rob Hall taught, he saw them as sinners needing rescue. The difference is that the people of Ai didn't want to be rescued. They did not heed the word of the Lord. They chose instead to continue in their evil ways and to continue to serve their little g gods. So God judged these people when the time of judgment came, when the cup of their iniquity was full. Is this making a weird sound? We saw 2 weeks ago that God judged Israel when they perverted their role in Ai. They were defeated at Ai until Achan's sin was exposed. God is consistent. He does not allow Israel to exploit the situation or warfare for its own evil purposes either. God licensed Israel to do only what he instructed. That's why he demands to be obeyed precisely. The Israelites were not allowed to fulfill their own purposes. This is really a lesson in the holiness of God and his uncompromising attitude towards sin. And we will also see later in Joshua the serious results of Israel's incomplete obedience when they did not do as they did here and they left some of the land uncaptured. The tribes which they permitted to live became snares and thorns to them as they possessed the land. In Deuteronomy 11, God warned the Israelites. He said, Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger would burn against you, and you will soon perish from the land the Lord is giving you. So God asked Israel to destroy these people so that not even a trace of their pagan belief system would remain, and so that Israel would not be tempted to adopt their ungodly ways. I also want to say a word about the death of the king of Ai, whose body was hung on a tree. And we had some initial questions about whether or not that meant the king was crucified or that his body was displayed on a cross. It wasn't. The Hebrew phrase means impaled on a pole. So going back to Deuteronomy 21:22-23, it says, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death, and his body hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So although the king wasn't guilty of a capital offense, hanging on a tree symbolized God's judgment, God's cursing of Ai and the king of Ai and God's rejection. Verse 29 records that they raised up a huge pile of rocks at the gate over the body of the king of Ai. This also happened after the first battle for Ai, but those stones were a memorial of failure and of the sin of Achan. The stones that covered the king's body were a memorial to victory, a victory that God accomplished through his people out of the ashes of their failure and mistakes. It was a monument to their obedience to the Lord. The World Biblical Commentary helped me in making sense of God's purposes for Israel here, and by extension for all believers, and I just want to paraphrase it for you. It said, the Israelites were learning what it meant to be the covenant people of God. Covenant meant more than accepting certain obligations set down by God, more than rituals, more than just accepting the promises of God. It meant adopting a divinely ordered lifestyle. It meant making each decision of life in the light of divine leadership, not in light of personal self-confidence. While the covenant people could expect God's divine presence, they had to learn that divine presence was demanding as well as promising. They had to learn to value divine presence above material prosperity. They had to be a people accustomed to admitting their own guilt and submitting to God's justice. So that brings us to our first principle, finally. In the face of defeat, we should let fear and discouragement give way to total dependence on the Lord, trusting that He will redeem the circumstances for His glory. There are so many ways that we can apply these verses to our lives. I want to ask you some questions. What challenges are you facing that have you defeated? Where in your life do you wish the God of second chances would give you a do-over? What are the familiar enemies that you keep coming against? It may be patterns of the flesh, a food or an alcohol addiction. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's depression or some other behavior that controls you. Do you have a troubling relationship that never seems to get any easier? A difficult work situation, financial challenges, health problems that will not end. Maybe you struggle with a poor self-image that you can't shake, or with pride or codependence that just keeps rearing its head. Or have you been praying for a friend or a family member for ages and that person is just simply not interested in the gospel at all? For whatever reason, the enemy appears to be winning and you are tempted to give up. When we give up, we act out of fear, not faith. Our eyes are on ourselves, not on God. We need to listen to the Lord's words. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. He is speaking to His beloved children. He is speaking directly to you. He will redeem your defeats if you surrender to Him and trust His leadership. Look to God for the answer. He is bigger and stronger than any enemy you face. The Lord assures His children that He will not leave them or forsake them, even when they have made mistakes and failed. If we are teachable, He uses our defeats as a mirror. He uses them to unmask our selfishness or areas of sin. If we give God His rightful place in our lives, He demands that we step out in obedience, maybe even outside our comfort zone, to follow Him into the fray. If you have your eyes on your enemies and not on your God, you will never take hold of the victory God has secured for you. If we are believers, He will continue His work in our lives despite our failures. There are consequences to our sin, but the sooner we surrender, the sooner there will be redemption and new life. God will lead us into new spiritual territory. And if you are not yet a believer, if you have not yet crossed over the Jordan River into a relationship with the living Savior, He has allowed defeat in your life so that you might experience your deep need for Him, so that you might turn to Him. This is your opportunity. You can continue to struggle on your own, but you will never live out the life that God desires for you if you do not surrender the reins of your life to Him. So let's move on to our second division. Verses 30 to 35, Israel responds to victory. Joshua and his men have just had this dramatic success at Ai. Instead of riding the wave of victory and moving on to the next town and the next battle, they return to Gilgal, gather up 2 million people, travel 30 miles north to the Valley of Shechem to build an altar and renew their covenant relationship with the Lord. I bet a military strategist would say that this was a really dumb thing to do. Joshua was not taking advantage of the momentum of the victory. It doesn't make any sense from a human standpoint. Worshiping God may seem irrelevant to the world, but it is essential for the people of God. All the Israelites participated in this corporate act of worship where they focused not on what they had just accomplished, but on the presence and power of God. In verses 30 to 35, we get a glimpse of this beautiful, solemn, covenant-making ceremony that was commanded by Moses, where Israel reestablishes their relationship with God in the new land. Let me read the verses to you. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, a servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on the stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, God read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses. Just as it is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I just wanted to mention that there is some question about the exact chronological sequence of events here. Some scholars believe that the renewal of the covenant happened at a later time, but it's included here to remind future readers of the importance of being in right relationship with God at this historic beginning of this new era in Israel's history. So we'll let the scholars argue about it. This ceremony took place in Shechem, which is a very significant place in the history of God's people. More than 600 years earlier, Abraham built his first altar to the Lord there. Later on, Jacob ran to Shechem for safety with his family. Joseph, too, went to Shechem just before his brothers sold him into slavery. Jacob dug a well near Shechem, and Jesus later met the Samaritan woman at that same well. And now Israel will follow Moses' instructions to the T, and through the obedience of Joshua will worship the Lord there. And apparently Shechem was in this valley between these two mountains, and it made for an incredible amphitheater because of the geographical contours of the land. So there were great acoustics that would allow Joshua to speak to 2 million people who were gathered there that day. Mount Ebal is the northern and the higher of the two mountains that flank an east-west pass through the hill country. It is opposite Mount Gerizim and looks down on the city of Shechem. They were to make an altar for the offering of sacrifices. Through this, they were able to maintain communion with God. Wherever sin and failures were revealed and God's curses pronounced, an altar was erected nearby where covering sacrifices could be made. The atonement on the altar was the only way to make peace with God, to satisfy his perfect character that could not allow sin to go unpunished. This altar was made of uncut stones. And if you remember back in Exodus 20, the Lord told Moses to make an altar and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on it. And he was told not to build the altar with dress stones. And the instructions to Joshua are similar. He was to build a simple stone altar, not a monument to human creativity. This clearly set it apart from the pagan altars. The altar was not to call attention to the men who built it, but to the God to whom it was dedicated. So there's two kinds of offerings on the altar, the burnt offering and the peace offering. The burnt offering is where the entire animal is sacrificed, and it's a sign from the people of their total commitment and complete dependence on God, on his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. And then the peace offering, which was an expression of joy and gratitude, and it was where part of the animal is sacrificed and part is eaten by the one who presents it, and it's sort of a communion between God and man. The altar and the sacrifices were there, that were to be made that day are really a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ, where he sacrificed himself on our behalf. I want to read God's instructions to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 11:29. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. So it was critical to the Israelites' existence in this new land that they held the law foremost in their minds and their hearts. They were not to become enamored with the world and worldly thinking or man's wisdom. Their lives were to be ordered by God. Matthew Henry describes the purpose of the covenant renewal, that the Israelites might be encouraged in the conquest of the land, that they might know upon what terms they held it and come under fresh obligations to obedience. Moses had commanded the nation to stand under the blessings and cursings and to hear the whole law and to bring proper sacrifices. So six tribes were posted towards Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. The blessing tribes were Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And then there were six tribes standing on Ebal, which is the Mount of Curses. They were the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And in between them were the priests with the Ark of the Covenant. So God's presence was, and his word was really at the very center of the celebration and at the very center of their life in this new land. Of course, the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments were within the Ark. But Joshua then wrote all the law in large letters on these huge stone pillars so that they could be seen and read by all. Some commentators say Joshua wrote just the Ten Commandments, but others say he wrote at least chapters 5 to 26 of Deuteronomy. And it was a common practice in the ancient Near East to raise up huge stones, cover them with plaster, and whitewash them, and then write on them. And archaeologists have discovered similar inscribed pillars that are from about 6 to 8 feet long. And there is apparently an inscription in Iran that is three times the length of Deuteronomy on these stone pillars. Kings or generals who were celebrating their victories would brag about defeating their enemy on these stones. But Joshua didn't fill the stones with the story of their victory at Ai. He didn't brag about Israel's military accomplishments. Rather, the Lord was glorified in the writing of the law. Deuteronomy 27 gives us a detailed picture of the blessings and the curses as they were originally proclaimed. The sanctions for violating the law were to be published and assented to by the people. So the Levites recited, "Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol." And then all the people would say, "Amen." Then the Levites would say, "Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or mother." And all the people would say, "Amen." And on and on. And there were 12 curses in all. The last of the curses was, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of the law by carrying them out." Then all the people would say amen to that. And each amen means so be it. It signifies the people's agreement with all that has been said. God's people were agreeing with God in his perfect, unfailing judgment about sin and its consequences. And it is clear from the word of God that in order to be covenant people, they were to be doers of the word and not just hearers. And again, the curses that were spoken on Mount Ebal would have been executed if atonement had not been made by the sacrifices of burnt offerings on that altar. So Deuteronomy 28 records the blessings that were to accompany the people of Israel if they obeyed the Lord. For example, "You will be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land will be blessed." And the blessings continued, and the Israelites' amens confessed their understanding of the law, both of its promise of spiritual blessing for obedience, as well as the consequences of disobedience. In the last two verses of the chapter, Joshua renews the covenant and reads all of the law of Moses. We see Joshua in the role of a spiritual leader and a teacher. All the people are lined up on the two mountains. No one was excluded from this corporate experience of recommitment and worship. It included the young and the old, the Jew, the non-Jew, judges, priests, elders, and just the regular people like you and I. They were all confronted with the demands and the blessings of the Lord of the Covenant as they entered this land of promise. There in Shechem, they renewed their commitment to the law, just as Moses had commanded. The fight for the land would continue, but the Israelites could approach the battles ahead with renewed assurance. Their identity had been restored. Although they had transgressed at Jericho, they had returned to the place that God had chosen to renew their commitment to the divine covenant. And that brings us to our last principle. In the face of victory, we should let pride and self-satisfaction give way to deep sacrificial worship of God, acknowledging his mercy and renewing our commitment to him. We have this beautiful renewal ceremony that was commanded by Moses to commemorate the Israelites' presence in the promised land. But how do we apply this to our lives? I want to ask you some more questions. How do you respond to the victories God has given you? What is your attitude as you move forward in your life, taking new ground? Are you making a name for yourself, or are you serving the King of Kings, giving him the glory for your answered prayers and for your accomplishments out of reverence and gratitude? Do you proclaim the work that God has done in your life, or when you are on a roll, does God take the back seat? I think these verses teach us that we need to hit the spiritual reset button after a victory. We need to take spiritual inventory, which requires a realistic look at who we are in the Lord's eyes. It's after a victory that we need to renew our commitment to God, because that's the time when we're really most vulnerable to pride and self-sufficiency. How soon we forget that it was God who promised the victory and it was he who delivered it. These verses also teach us that we must keep grounded in God's word. We need to hear it. We need it taught to us. We need to read it. And then we need to act according to the truth that God reveals to us. The prophet Isaiah warned against rejecting the law of God in Isaiah 5:20 to 21. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Well, as New Testament believers, we have the Word of God written on our hearts and the Holy Spirit residing within us to open the Scriptures and make them alive. We have Jesus, the Word made flesh. Christians don't live under the curse of the law because Jesus bore that curse when he hung on the cross. Really, Golgotha is our mount of curses. In Galatians 3:13 to 14, Paul said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is written, 'Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree,' that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And I love Isaiah 53, which was one of the chapters that God used for me to confirm that Jesus was the Messiah. And Isaiah 53 speaks so clearly of the cursing of Messiah on our behalf. Verses 4 to 6. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We can only appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus when we appreciate the enormity and the gravity of our sin. Our thinking about sin has to conform to God's thinking about sin. We need to say amen to the curses and the blessings of the law as the Israelites did. We need to say amen to Messiah Jesus as our sacrifice, a perfect, unblemished lamb that was cursed in our place so that we can live in blessing and freedom. Maybe our Mount of Blessings is the place where Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." I think Jesus teaches us the blessings of God's grace and provision are for those who realize they are spiritually bankrupt. We bring nothing to the table but our poverty. Only through Jesus do believers receive every spiritual blessing, and the source of those blessings is the grace of God. They are not gifts that we earn. So Joshua is a book about the battles we face as we are following God into new territory, as we attempt to live the spirit-filled life of a crossover woman. It's not a safe journey. We meet enemies and dangers and snares along the way. We must be prepared for defeat, and we must also be ready for victory. Each result has its own temptations. For defeat, it is fear and discouragement. For victory, it is pride and self-sufficiency. The snare of each is to set your focus on yourself rather than on God. In order for God to redeem our failures, discouragement and fear must be replaced by trust and obedience. We also learn of God's abiding presence. He turns our defeats into victory, and when he does, it is right to worship him and recommit our lives to him. And I wanted to end with the encouragement of Psalm 37, 23 to 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do not know what tomorrow will hold for us, but we know you will be there with us. Help us be women who respond to the defeats that will surely come our way by surrendering to you, the only one who can redeem them. May we be women who respond to the victories you give us by worshiping you. May we be ever aware of your mercy and power and your unfailing judgment. And Lord, help us live a life that is ordered and blessed by you. And may we embrace your Son as Messiah rather than face you as judge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.